Peace of the Lord be with you. We open up the book that we love, and we're confronted by a world of grace. The first two chapters of Genesis are still wet with dew. It's a picture of shalom, where everything is knit together with wholeness, justice, fulfillment, and delight. And then we move to chapter 3. In chapter 3, God's crowning achievement, these creatures he makes in his own image, listen to false voices. And when they do, everything gets complicated. Everything that they do from here on out is rendered with toil and difficulty. Pain and suffering is introduced. It's the vandalism of shalom. And as we move into the scriptures tonight, into chapter 4, we begin to see of the horrific consequences of what happens when we listen to the false voices. Tonight, we have the privilege and honor of listening to a true and pure voice. And it is the voice of the Word of God. Would you join with me as we read chapter 4 of Genesis? Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? Listen. Listen. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance, and the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. It's important that we listen to the right voices in life. Ours is a culture where if you earn celebrity, you are seen as an authority. And oftentimes we mishear the real authoritative voices. This evening, it's my honor to introduce a true authoritative voice within the Christian church. Reverend Dr. Samuel Wells is the Dean of Duke Chapel in Durham, North Carolina. He has all of the right degrees from all of the right colleges. He's written all of the right books. But that's not why he has authority. He has authority because with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, he is seeking how to be a man of shalom, how to let justice roll down like living waters. He is somebody who is spending his life trying to listen to the word of God, and not only to listen to it, but to do it. He comes tonight to offer the word of the Lord. He comes tonight to be among us, the people of hope. And it is my prayer that we will listen to his wisdom with the eagerness that we would listen to these scriptures, that in listening we might be made new from God. Would you please join with me in welcoming to Hope, this pulpit, the Reverend Dr. Samuel Wells.
Well, Trigg, you're very kind. I'm afraid the person you talked about couldn't make it tonight, so I'm going to do my best to fill in. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are contrary people. We spend half our lives pleading and straining every muscle to see you face to face. And yet we spend the other half of our lives running away in case you might catch a glimpse of what we're up to. Give us the grace tonight to stay still just for a few moments, just long enough that we might have the courage to open our eyes and see you straining every muscle to catch a glimpse of us, to see us face to face. And open our eyes to see you running towards us with a loving embrace. In Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to suggest to you tonight how we read these early stories of Genesis, how we really read the Old Testament as a whole. And this is what I'm going to suggest. The Old Testament is always three stories, going on at the same time. Story one is the story of everybody. The Old Testament is everybody's story. Not everybody sees it as their story. Not everybody sees themselves in its story. But the Old Testament nonetheless claims to be everybody's story. Story two is the story of Israel. The Bible as a whole shows us that God has resolved never to be, except to be for us and with us. There is no life of God that is not devoted to be for us and with us. God is present to the whole world through Israel. God is fundamentally and definitively revealed to us in Jesus. God is made known through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. For the Bible, this is always and never stops being, and for us should always be and never stop being, a question about Israel. And story three is a story about you. Story three is about you. The Old Testament claims to see you. Sometimes see through you, to see what only you can be, to see what God was doing when he made such a one as you. To read the Old Testament is to see it as everyone's story, to see it as Israel's story, and to see it as your story, all at the same time. That's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to tell the story of Cain and Abel three times. Once as everyone's story, a second time as Israel's story, and a third time as your story. Now, I grew up with a sister who was 3 years, 4 months, and 11 days older than me. And I counted every single one of those very frequently. When I was a boy, there were two things I wanted to be more than anything else. One was to be an elephant. The other one was to be older than my sister. Maybe the two desires were really actually the same desire. It seemed like in everything that mattered, like getting extra dessert and staying up late at weekends and becoming streetwise at elementary school, I was always second. And there's only so much coming second a man can take, especially a seven-year-old man. What is it about siblings? What is it? We can't live with them. We can't live without them. If someone attacks them, we're the first to step in. If they're sick, we can't sleep for worry. But leave us alone in a room with them for any length of time, and we turn from wallflowers into fireworks. I once had Christmas dinner with a friend, and I want you to imagine the sort of 8 or 9 of us who were gathered in a circle round the Christmas dinner table. My friend and his wife were on the far side. I was over here. Here was great Aunt Peggy, 93 years old. Here was great Aunt Mamie, 91 years old. And here was great Uncle Parker, 89 years old. We get to the roast potatoes. Uncle Parker starts to help himself. This is his big day of the year when he gets home cooking. He's not in the retirement home today. He helps himself to a very, very generous quantity of roast potatoes. 93-year-old Peggy is having none of it. She says, "Stop that! Don't be so greedy!" 91-year-old Mamie says, "It's Christmas Day, for goodness sake!" 93-year-old Peggy says, "No, he's got to learn." This is the soil out of which the story of Cain and Abel becomes the story of everybody. Now, you'll all know about, probably better than I will, about politicians and religious leaders who talk about safeguarding the family or promoting the family or even focusing on the family. You do wonder sometimes if these people have ever lived in a family. The book of Genesis isn't the slightest bit sentimental when it comes to the realities of growing up with a brother. Here are Cain and Abel. The first recorded sign of trouble, you can't leave them alone for a moment, and straight away Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. In no time at all, just skipping ahead, we have Noah pronouncing a curse on his son Canaan, and saying, he shall be a slave to his brothers Shem and Japheth. See what happens when the favoritism of a parent is added to the Molotov cocktail of sibling rivalry. I bet there's a host of people here tonight who know exactly what that feels like. Maybe your parents paid for your brother or sister to go to the private high school, but somehow they didn't have the money to pay for you. Maybe you were the one who always got the good grades and your parents' affirmation, and your sister hated you for it. Then a few chapters later, we have Abraham and Lot, who are cousins, but in one place are called brothers. We have this resonant sentence. Have you ever noticed this sentence? Their possessions were so great that they could not live together. Ouch. Their possessions were so great that they could not live together. Feel the quality of that for a moment. You ever tried sharing a room with a sibling? It's not the snoring. It's not the smell. It's not the posters. It's not the talking while you're trying to sleep. It's the, I can't believe anyone in the world needs this many pairs of jeans. My sister and I became the best of friends only when she went away to college. I didn't realize we were living out the Abraham and Lot story. And then there's Isaac and Ishmael. Anyone here got a half brother? You gonna tell me that's a picnic? You're the older one, and you're constantly told you should be nice to your little brother, even though every time you look at him, you think, it was your mother that ruined my parents' marriage. How can I not hate you? Why should I love someone who's taken away my dad's attention that used to be all mine? Or you're the younger one, and you think, I didn't choose this domestic arrangement, so why do I get blamed for it? What do I have to do to be taken seriously in this house and not treated as a toy? And we haven't yet even spoken about Jacob and Esau and what happens when one parent starts using a child in her maneuverings against the other. Boy, does that make it yet more complicated when you're piggy in the middle between your parents. And finally, there's Joseph and his brothers, and it's as if in that story every element in all the previous stories comes together in a volcano of fratricide and parental favoritism and overinflated ego. And yet profound love. Kaboom. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't recognize themselves in one of those stories, I'd be mighty surprised. If your life is a chaos of thinly veiled warfare and a desperate struggle for recognition, and love you long for but daren't ask for, and long festering resentment and freshly minted fury, welcome to the land of the Bible. You'll be quite at home. So, this is everybody's story. Not everybody's story ends in bloodshed, but we've all thought of it. I sometimes wonder if those people who take a gun and blow away a high school or a shopping mall are really avoiding the true struggle and honesty session they need to have with their brother. Just a thought. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us, find it a whole lot harder to live the gospel in the privacy of our birth family than anywhere else on earth. Sure, evangelize the people of Western China. Sure, save desperate children in the slums of Calcutta. Anything to avoid having to go home and face living the gospel with your pig-headed sister or your big-headed brother. The Cain and Abel story is telling us just this. Live the forgiveness and reconciliation of the gospel at home or don't live it at all. Could be the toughest part of the good news to deal with. but deal with it we have to. You know the phrase, charity begins at home? It usually sounds like selfishness. In this story, it turns out to be an incredible challenge, a life's work. Now, let's read the story a second time. Let's read the story as Israel's story. No one knows exactly when the books of the Old Testament came to be written down. But what's clear is that much or most of the Old Testament is a direct or coded reflection on two catastrophes. The first is the split between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, a split that occurred after the death of Solomon around 900 BC. The second is the invasion of the southern kingdom and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple around 600 BC by the Chaldeans and the deportation of a great portion of the population to Babylon. The story of Cain and Abel foreshadows these two key events in significant ways. We start with two brothers, one of whom is a keeper of sheep, while the other is a tiller of the ground. Abel is the sheep farmer, Cain the agriculturalist. Think about Israel's history for a moment. For a long time, they were a wandering people, dependent on their animals for food and clothing and materials from which to make tents and shelters. Think about the wilderness years. They lived a hand-to-mouth existence, and the stories from that time are of a people very close to God. By no means always faithful, but nonetheless, a people as wrapped up in God as his purpose was wrapped up in them. But then, we get a very different period in Israel's history, a more settled, agricultural period, where the rhythms of springtime and harvest took over from the utter dependence on God. This was a time when Israel became open to the idolatry of the Baals, because the Baals seemed more in keeping with the agricultural rhythm of the year. Now Israel was liable to feel self-sufficient and become like other nations and forget God. So now it becomes perhaps a little less mysterious why God rejects the offering of Cain, the fruit of the ground, and favors Abel's fat portions from the firstlings of the flock. We can see this as a warning sign to be borne out in Israel's later history, that if she gives herself completely over to the rhythm of the agricultural year, she could just lose sight of God. And then let's keep going through Old Testament history to the point where Israel and Judah split apart in around 900 BC. Can we not see these two kingdoms as like the sequence of warring brothers portrayed in Genesis? All the deep distrust, endemic rivalry, scorn, fear, jealousy, murderous intent, and pent-up malevolence displayed in the Cain and Abel story spills out in the rivalry between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, a rivalry that in the end sends both of them spiraling towards their doom. And then we turn to Cain's bewilderment as what's called in the text, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Here we have a prefigurement of Jewish existence in the exile in Babylon. And even Babylon itself is anticipated in Cain's journey to a land called in the story, East of Eden. Of course, we don't know where Eden was, but from the perspective of Jews in exile in Babylon, in the 6th century BC, it's pretty obvious where Eden was. Eden was the promised land of Israel from which their parents had been deported. They were now themselves east of Eden. And in the story of the Cain and Abel, they found a good part of the explanation why. They'd grown fat on the land and lost sight of God. They'd fought with their brother against God's will, and they'd been sent wandering as a result. But they found in Babylon, as Cain found in the land of Nod, that they still bore God's mark, and God's hand was still on their life. Everybody's story, and Israel's story. And now let's read this story one more time as your story. Are you ready for this? Be afraid. Be very afraid. You and God. Last week, I asked a class of students to draw a map of all the communities they were a part of. Just one of these things, big sheet of paper. Professor can't quite remember what he was going to start the class with, so gets the students to do some work while he remembers. I asked them to draw ovals of each of those communities, like a kind of Venn diagram, and get them to sort of intersect at the points where these communities overlapped with one another. Turned into one of those classes that the professor remembers for many years afterwards, or at least until the following week. One student drew around 15 ovals, 15 communities, and herself at the intersection of all these ovals. And I said to her, at this little place where you are, who else is there with you who's part of all these other intersecting communities? And she thought for a bit and said, just me, actually. And then I asked her to underline which of those communities was the most important one, which was her defining identity community. And you know what she said? She said, I can't do that. She just underlined the place where they interacted. She underlined herself. She was her own community of identity. And I said to her in front of the class, this is how cruel professors can be, you know, you've just explained why it's so difficult for students at this university to have a clue how to live their lives. Because we don't actually, for all Trigg's kind words about authority figures, we don't learn most of what we learn from people we look up to. We learn most of what we learn from each other, from looking across to see what everybody else does. And you know, she couldn't do that because there wasn't anybody that was like her, and she didn't even know what was the key community which would give her the real answers to the real questions. I have no idea how to navigate a life like hers. And you know, the person next to her had the courage, after getting that pasting from the professor, to tell me about her chart, which was pretty similar. The only difference was she'd taken the trouble to draw the chart of the hometown she went back to at vacations, so she had twice as many communities to negotiate as the first student. Scary. That's our lives. That's your life. Remember what immediately precedes this story in Genesis is the story of Adam and Eve. You'll remember that story because you've had on that passage some of the most outstanding preaching you'll ever hear. Remember, it was last week. And in the Adam and Eve story, God calls to Adam this question. Where are you? Where are you? Adam. 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 Where are you? And here, in the next chapter, chapter 4, God calls to Cain and says, "Cain, Cain, Cain, where is your brother? Where is your brother? Where are you? Where is your brother?" These are probably the two most important questions you will ever be asked. And the order is important. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Your first duty is to save your own soul. That's your first duty, to save your own soul. You have no greater responsibility in life than this. When God comes to you, as it says in Genesis 3, walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, round about 9 o'clock, shall we say, when God comes to you walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze and says, "Where are you?" How do you answer? Do you make an eager, ready answer, or are you skulking in the bushes, hoping not to be seen? Brothers and sisters, can you answer that question tonight? Where are you? Are you answering eagerly, or are you shrinking into the shadows? God is here in the cool of the evening, and he's saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And only when you faced up to that first question are you ready for the second question. Where is your brother? Where is your brother? Imagine you're standing before the Lord Jesus at his judgment seat in heaven, and he's looking at you with eyes of compassion and mercy and love like you've never seen before. And imagine he's saying to you the words God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And suddenly you realize you've got this whole salvation thing wrong. You thought that it was about keeping your nose clean and hoping God overlooks your foolishness and pride. But Jesus is saying, "What about the others? Did you think you could come on your own? Did you leave them behind? Where are they? Are they in your hometown? Are they in Calcutta? Are they in New Orleans? Are they on the Mexican border? Are they on 16th Street in Holland? Where are they?" Do you have an answer for him? Is your life drenched in ifs and buts and excuses and explanations? Are you standing there at the judgment seat asking for an extension as if salvation were some kind of end of semester assignment, and if you had a couple more days, you'd be ready? Where is your brother? What is your answer? There's only one answer Jesus wants. Right here beside me. And to give that answer, if your brother isn't going to come and sit beside you right here in this chapel, you need to go and find your brother and sit beside him or her right where they are. Otherwise, you can never give that answer. Just like Jesus did for you, you weren't going to where Jesus was. He could have been waiting forever for you. God says to Jesus, "Where is your brother?" What does Jesus do? He comes and sits right beside us. That's the story of our salvation. You can live 100 years. You can marry all the wealthiest and wisest and most wonderful people in the world. You can win the Super Bowl 1,000 times. You can find a cure to the 10 most dangerous diseases on the planet. You can be the pinup in every dorm room in the state. You can be voted world's sexiest man 60 years running. But in the end, all that matters is your answer to these two questions. Where are you? Where is your brother? These are the questions God comes to ask us in the cool of the evening. If you're the kind of person that doesn't find it easy to pray long prayers, or hasn't the technological wizardry to keep intercession lists on your iPhone, or your roommate can't cope with you meditating at 6 in the morning much as you'd love to, I suggest you do just this. Every single day, at the same time each day, you sit still for a few moments and let God ask you these questions. Where are you? Where is your brother? And then answer them. Your life and your salvation depend on this. So this is how I suggest we read Genesis, and this is how I suggest we read the Old Testament. Read it first as a story of everybody, a story of families and rivalry and rejection and anger and raw feelings we sometimes don't know what to do with or how to handle. Read it second as a story of Israel, of how God calls us and shows us the path of life and knows us better than we know ourselves and is still there for us even when we screw it up. In fact, especially when we screw it up. And finally, read it as your story. A word direct to you that asks you two questions. Where are you? And where is your brother? Two questions that bring you face to face with God.